It may be that as we think about additional work relative to our building program, that we may need to include some parking spaces for sleighs and dog sleds. We've not taken that into consideration, but today has been an unusual day, hasn't it? We've had such a wonderful day here. We had 112 this morning at the 8 o'clock service. Had a good attendance. We had a lot of visiting preachers this morning and through the night. And I just want to say to you preachers that are with us, we appreciate the work that you're doing in the different areas. We're glad to have you with us also. And we're thankful to have so many of the students back. Let's keep in our prayers those who are continuing on the roads, perhaps tonight and in the morning, and pray that they will be able to arrive safely, be a part of our community and a part of our family again. We have so many things for which to be thankful. We need to stop, I think, occasionally and count our blessings and thank God for them. I'm appreciative of the fact that the elders have decided to use the theme this year in our work, the Year of the Family. We began this morning with a lesson on the family, and the first Sundays will emphasize that, especially in the morning lessons. Having special efforts through the year, we want to do everything that we can to help our families to be better. In the passage that was read a few minutes ago, verse 9 of Titus 3 says, avoid foolish questions, or avoid foolish controversies. I am convinced that sometimes we ask the wrong questions. I have had the experience a time or two, and perhaps many of you have, of going in to take a test thinking that I was fully prepared and realized that the answers I had would have been fine if the professor had asked the right questions. But the professor asked some questions and I did not know the answer. I believe in many ways we may sometimes fail to get the real answers because we ask the wrong questions. Back a few years ago, I, along with many other ministers, had the practice in many of the gospel meetings of having a question box. I would suggest at the beginning of the meeting that questions be written out and placed in that box, and that we would take the time as the meeting continued to answer those questions. I quit doing that. The basic reason I quit was that most of the questions that were asked were not the questions that needed to be asked at that time. They were usually questions, perhaps sometimes like the Pharisees asked Jesus, trying to entrap him. And I'll tell you up front, if you're trying to see what I don't know, it won't take you long to find that out. So I didn't see any need of having questions like that. And I decided that it was better not to do that usually because it tended to take our minds away from the things that were important. But tonight I want to mention three of the questions that were usually asked, and then a question that was asked Jesus on one occasion, and suggest to you that these are the wrong questions, and then suggest to you what I believe to be the right questions that ought to be asked. I think almost every time that I had a question box, someone would put in the question, where did Cain get his wife? Now that's an intelligent question. In Genesis 4:1, it says that Cain knew his wife and she conceived. A few verses before that, in Genesis 3:20, we're told that Eve was the mother of all living, so it seems to me to be very simple and apparent that Cain got his wife from his own family. We're also told that Adam and Eve had other children. And when we take into consideration that Abraham married his half-sister, and especially in the first family that existed, there would not have been the problems that have to be considered today that even bring about some laws against marrying the closest of relatives. When we take all those things into consideration, there's no problem, as far as I'm concerned, that Cain probably married his sister. At least he married one of his immediate relatives because Eve was the mother of all living. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make where Cain got his wife? Unless someone was trying to prove that there were other people other than Adam and Eve. Let me tell you the questions that we need to be asking tonight along this line. Perhaps half the audience tonight have not yet married. At least many of you, especially you that are students and you that are younger, have the choice of marriage and the choice of a mate ahead of you. The question that you need to be asking is not where did Cain get his wife, but where can I get a good wife? Or where can I get a good husband? Most of you are aware that Fried Hardeman has been known down through the years as being the marriage factory. I've known of instances where parents said, I sent my daughter to Fried Hardeman to find a good husband, or I sent my son to Fried Hardeman to find a good wife. And I don't know of but one reason for sending one to Fried Hardeman that's better than that, and that is to be in the Christian environment that's here. And I'm not for sure that that even ranks above it. There are a few things, young folks, that can be talked about tonight that are more important than finding a good wife or a good husband. In fact, finding a good wife or a good husband may be as strong a factor in helping you to live a good Christian life as anything that you'll ever do. Proverbs 18:22 said, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." I would point out to you that it doesn't say whoso findeth a woman, whoso findeth a wife. Somebody who meets the qualifications to be a good wife findeth a good thing, something that is good. And you look at all the passages that are said in Old Testament times and New Testament times about marriage and the home, and you see the emphasis being placed upon how important it is to find a good wife. We find Abraham sending back that he might have the right circumstances where a good wife, Rebekah, could be found for Isaac. And I suggest to you tonight that it's much more important for those of you that are still single to be asking the question, where can I find a good mate, than it is to ask where Cain found his. And for those of us that are already married, instead of asking where did Cain find his wife, I need to ask what I'm going to do with the one I got. And I mean that in a positive way. Sometimes I wonder about it in the way that you chuckle. And I'm sure she feels the same way. But I need to be concentrating, you see, as a husband on what I'm going to be doing with and for my wife. Where Cain found his doesn't make much difference to me today. Whether or not we have happiness in our home, whether or not we're able to be good to each other and love each other and serve one each other in the home setting, and really have the family that God wants us to have, is not very dependent on where Cain got his wife. But it does depend upon what I'm going to do for mine and with mine. And it depends upon what you're going to do for yours and with yours. And you wives see the same point back in the other direction. You see, I believe it's possible for us to spend our time thinking about those things that don't matter so much, and fail to use our time thinking about those things that do matter. Doesn't make much difference where Cain got his wife. But young folks, it makes a lot of difference where you get yours. And it makes a lot of difference what we do with the ones we have, and having the right kind of relationship in our families. A second question that usually was put in the question box when I had one is, where did the devil come from? Almost always get that question. And here again, I think there is some evidence in the Bible to help us to understand that. For example, Isaiah 14 verse 12 talks about Lucifer being a fallen one. And there is a lot of agreement to the idea that the devil was a fallen angel. I don't know that I could prove beyond any doubt exactly where the devil came from. I can prove that he was present in the Garden of Eden, that he was not here at that time. And I can prove that he was present at the time of Job, and at that time that he was not only interested in Job, but evidently in everybody, because he was wandering to and fro in the earth when he came to meet with God on the occasion at the time of Job. I can easily prove that he was present at the time of Christ and that he tempted him. But I don't know that I could prove beyond any doubt exactly the origin of the devil, although there are indications. And frankly, I'm not too concerned about where he came from. What I'm concerned about is the fact that he's here. And the question that I need to be asking is, where is the devil now, and what am I going to do relative to the devil now? I need to be reminded, as do you, that today he's just like he was in the time of Job. He's wandering about on the earth in many forms and in many ways. The devil has his angels. He has his agents just as much as God does. And believe you me, he's not idle. Sometimes when parents suggest to me that they don't want me to talk to their children about being Christians, I'll ask them, you mean you don't want me to say anything about God when the devil's doing everything he can to keep them away from God? Let me tell you something, the devil's not idle. We need to understand passages like 2 Corinthians 2:11 that talk about the fact that we're not ignorant of his devices. At least at that time, Paul said they knew his devices, and I believe you and I know his devices. And if we don't, that's what we need to be asking about. What are the devices of the devil? How's he going to attack me? How's he going to attack you? We need to understand him as the roaring lion in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. As the one who is hurling the fiery darts at us that demands us to dress with the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. Sometimes, folks, I think we may be asking the wrong question. It's not as much where did the devil come from as where is he now? And what is he doing now? And what are we doing to resist the devil? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Both Peter and James indicate that idea. If we'll humble ourselves before God and resist the devil, that he will flee. And we do know that he left Jesus at least for a time, for a season, after Jesus stood up to him with the power that was in the Word of God. Where did the devil come from? That doesn't make too much difference. Where is he now? It does. What are you and I doing about him? It makes a lot of difference. A third question that is asked sometimes has to do with an event that took place in the 8th chapter of John. I've had this question asked on more than one occasion when I had a question box or when I've asked for questions, and it has to do with what did Jesus write on the ground? Most of you are familiar with the setting of where the woman was taken in adultery, and as Jesus was trying to emphasize to the people to look at themselves and not be too quick to judge and to push someone down, even though there was a problem. The Bible says that he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and then he said something to them, and then he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Someone wants to know, what did Jesus write on the ground? Well, that's a question that every one of us can answer tonight and be right. I don't know. Some of you that are here have heard the story. Maybe some of you newer students have not. Back several years ago, supposedly in a class at Freed Hardeman, and I'm not sure who the professor was, the professor asked, is there anybody in class who knows what Jesus wrote on the ground? And one fellow who was not known for making the best of grades all the time and thinking this might be an opportunity, or at least maybe not thinking too clearly, raised his hand in the back of the room. The teacher said, well, that's great. We have somebody that knows. What was it that Jesus wrote on the ground? And this fellow said, I knew, but I forgot. The professor said, isn't that something? The only person who ever knew what Jesus wrote on the ground forgot it. I don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. But folks, there are two other questions that we need to ask about Jesus. What did Jesus say? What did he talk about that is written in the Word of God? He said in John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Revelation 20 reveals how that judgment will be from the words that have been written. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isn't it a shame that people concentrate on that which we can never know and spend so little time on that which we can know? Because you see, John 8:32 in this same chapter says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here are people spending their time wondering what Jesus wrote on the ground when in the same chapter he says, if you'll just listen to the truth that has been spoken, you can be free. You see, in God's word, Jesus has spoken about how to become a Christian, how to live as a Christian, his relationship to the church. He's spoken about marriage and the family. He's spoken about government. In fact, I'm not for sure that you could mention any basic fundamental principle of life tonight, but that Jesus dealt with it, not only in saying, but also in doing. Acts 1:1-2. There's where you and I need to focus our attention. And maybe another question that could be asked along this line is not what did Jesus write on the ground, but what has been written about Jesus? Remember John 20:30-31? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that knowing this you might have life through his name. Now, isn't it something that people would spend their time asking about what Jesus wrote on the ground and not use very much time thinking about what he said, that we can know, and what was written about him so that we can know him and know him as a Savior? It doesn't make a bit of difference what he wrote on the ground. You and I might speculate, but we might be completely afar from what he wrote on the ground. What he did and what he said on that occasion was more important. What he did and what he said throughout his life is what is important to us. And then in the next chapter of John, there is a question that is asked of Jesus that I'd like to use tonight and put it in focus, and I think this is an extremely important point. This is in the story of Jesus healing the blind man. And as we pick up in the 9th chapter, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, his disciples said, "Jesus, who's to blame for this problem?" And Jesus answered like this, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." I think today, too many times, we ask the question, who's to blame for the problem, more than we do, what can we do to solve the problem? Now, admittedly, we sometimes need to look at who's to blame, in order to help the person who's to blame make it right. And if someone has done something that is wrong, his soul may be affected, and there is a reason to be interested in that. But folks, don't we most of the time spend more time trying to place the blame than we do to solve the problem? One thing that impresses me as I watch sports events